Well, it's good to see everyone tonight, and if you would take out your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 55, we're going to be there in our time together, mainly looking just at that passage. We'll go to a few other places to help our understanding of that text. While you're doing that, I just want to say I'm having a really great time here, having fun, but mostly just being encouraged. I will say more about that in the next couple days when I have a little more time and a little less to say, perhaps, on a different night. I told you that what we were going to do tonight was look at Isaiah 55, and I also told you that I've been using this text lately as an evangelistic text. If I meet somebody who doesn't know the Lord or doesn't know a lot about the Bible, I will oftentimes take them to this passage and kind of do with them what I'm going to do with you tonight. Maybe not quite the depth, it depends on the person, but you'll get an idea of how I might use this text to introduce someone to God's invitation and then eventually Christ as well. Now, putting this in the context of what we've been talking about on the evenings of this week, the topic, of course, is what it means to be a Christian. I'm convinced that one of the greatest motivators for first century Christians was the Old Testament scriptures. That the reason that they knew who they were and why they were excited about serving the Lord, the Messiah, was because of what they read in those scriptures. And that we sometimes, I think, shortchange ourselves and don't find quite the zeal that they had because we only look at the New Testament to find our identity, rather than looking at the great images of Christians from the old. This is one of those texts that you'll see yourself in. It really is about Christians, Isaiah 55. It was a prophecy about what the Messiah would do with people, and so it's really describing our lives. Now, one last thing before we get into the text, just to remind you the context of Isaiah here. One way to remember Isaiah and kind of have a big picture of the book is to remember that Isaiah is the Bible in miniature form. There are 66 books in the Bible, and there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. And the breakdown of the book of Isaiah is very much like the breakdown of the Bible. You have 39 Old Testament books, and you have 39 chapters in Isaiah that match or mirror the theme of the Old Testament. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, you have God's holiness presented. God is indescribably holy. He is good. He is magnificent. And the people of God have fallen short of that glory. And because of that, there is judgment over and over again. And that's the first 39 chapters, which is very much like the Old Testament story. And then in the last 27 chapters, starting in chapter 40 of Isaiah, you have God's kindness and comfort and grace and promises of a new world. And specifically, the servant is introduced by whom those things would come. Now, we're all familiar with chapter 53 in Isaiah. It's one of the great passages about Jesus Christ and his death and all the things that he suffered for our sakes. What we sometimes forget is that right after Jesus is talked about in chapter 53, then God begins to prophesy about the people of this Messiah, the people of this one that he would redeem. And so many of the subsequent chapters have to do with his work in our lives and what God would then do with our lives as Christians. That's the context. All right, that was quick, but I know I don't have much time. So let's get into Isaiah 55 here. I'm going to guess something about your Bible again. I did this with Ephesians. I'm going to do it again with Isaiah 55. And I'm going to guess that you have something highlighted in the chapter. And what you have highlighted in the chapter is verse 8 and maybe verse 9. And it may be that that's all you've got highlighted in the chapter because it's the most famous text in Isaiah 55. Now, maybe you've got more. Maybe you don't even have that highlighted. But you at least know verse 8 because it's often quoted. Isaiah 55:8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Nearly every time that I've ever used that passage earlier in my life, or every time I've heard it quoted, I've misused it, or I've heard it misused. Most of the time we quote it when something's happened or something's gone on and we say, well, we can't really understand God. After all, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways. Kind of like we're going to dismiss something that we can't figure out because the Bible told us, after all, that God's thoughts and ways are unreachable. I'm going to suggest you never use the text like that again, and I'll hope I'll prove to you that it's not the right way to use the text, because it's saying exactly the opposite of that in the text. God is not far away in this text, nor are his thoughts and ways. They're being offered to us. I'll show you this in a minute, but really verses 8 and 9 are a sales pitch, not a discouragement. In fact, look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Two verses later, he's not going to be unreachable. He is within reach. And these gifts of his thoughts and his ways are given to the people who will heed this warning. There are other passages in Scripture that you can use. Romans chapter 11, the end of that. If you want to talk about God's ways being unfathomable and his ways past finding out, use that text, but not this one. So that whets your appetite for that, and now I have to prove to you that I'm right about that. So let's go back through the text, starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Stop there if you would. First thing we see in the text is that somebody's being addressed. And you've got this word at the beginning, ho, or listen, or let me get your attention. Now, who's being spoken to in this great invitation? All those who thirst, come. All those who don't have any money, come. The invitation that's predicted here are for those struggling in their life. Life's not easy. They are missing something. They have a thirst within them. They have a poverty about them. And we know in the poetry of the prophets and elsewhere, this is talking about more than literal thirst and more than literal poverty. This is talking about people who are missing something. Just for what it's worth, to make this a connection to Jesus, did Jesus ever say anything like that in his preaching? Often. Matthew chapter 10, or Matthew chapter 11, specifically there in verse 28, when he talked about, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or the times where he said that he was the living water, and anyone that thirsted could come to him, and he would give them water that they could drink. Jesus is going to use the language of Isaiah in his offerings to the people that he preached to. So it's very similar. But look closer at the text for a minute and think about what's being said. People who are thirsty and people who are poor, who have spent their money, verse 2, and spent their energy on things that do not satisfy them. Do you ever meet people like that? I'll tell you, when I use this text with people that normally I have a chance to talk to about the Bible, it's because they understand this. And usually when I show it to them and we think through the poetry of it, they'll say, sometimes with tears, something like, I get that. I understand that. They're always intrigued when I tell them in verse 2, that there's a whole book of the Bible that's dedicated to this whole thing about spending money for what is not bread and wages for what does not satisfy. There's a whole book of the Bible written about somebody who tried to find answers in life and joy in life and contentment in life, and it just kept felt like grasping the wind. And that's a good evangelistic book too, right, Mike? But you can do it shorter here with these couple verses. But notice the invitation. These people without money are told to come buy opulent things. Wine and milk, not bread and water. things that normally a poor person would never have access to. They're told that they have access to pleasurable, opulent, abundant kind of things with no money at all. Free. Which, by the way, those of you that sell anything, are people beginning to doubt your sale right now? That doesn't sound right. That doesn't seem possible. Nobody's going to give away the expensive things to people without money. That's kind of how God is, though. And that's what we'll find out in Jesus Christ. He's offering. But this is the beginning of this great text. Now, notice after the great question of verse 2, why do you keep doing this thing that doesn't satisfy you? You come and I'm going to offer something to you. What's the actual invitation? Listen close in verse 2. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. By the way, what does it sound like God's interested in here from the person he's talking to? Listening. Incline your ear. Listen carefully. Listen that you may live. The attachment to the abundant, joyful, life-giving things in this text has everything to do with discipleship. Listening. Learning. Do you know what one of Jesus' favorite words was when he preached? Have you ever noticed this? It's the word listen. He'd start sermons like that. Have you ever noticed that? He'd get up in front of a crowd and he'd say, listen! And then he'd preach. And then he'd get done and he'd say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the problem most of the time was that people wouldn't listen and wouldn't use their ears. But that was always how God was going to help people. Listen. And that, by the way, is what discipleship is about. John's been teaching us that this week. So God says three times in the invitation, I don't know why my voice is cracking, but it is, so just pay no attention to that there. God says three times, listen, listen, listen. Now, I will tell you, I've loved this text since I was a little boy. It was a text that I noticed after my mom passed away. And there were some things about it that just always grabbed me. But I never understood verses, like there in verse 3, about halfway through about verse 5. I just didn't understand what these words meant. When he said, incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. I just didn't understand those words. I'm going to try, I still don't know that I fully understand them all, but I'm going to try at the end of this sermon to explain what I think they mean. So let's skip them for now. We'll come back to what he promises here. Keep going with the invitation down in verse 6. Remember, he just said, listen, listen, listen. Now verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. By the way, all the essential elements in the gospel of Christ are in those verses. Is forgiveness there? Verse 7, abundant pardon. Is repentance there? Verse 7, forsaking your thoughts, forsaking your ways, no more wickedness, you have to change your life. All the things that were being predicted about the gospel message in repentance and forgiveness are here. So is another essential element, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? Seek and you will find. What did Paul say on the hill of Athens, when he was at Mars Hill and he spoke before that pagan audience and he wanted to preach to them. He didn't tell them about Jewish scripture. He didn't talk to them yet about the Messiah. He got up and he said, God is not far from any one of us. If we'll just grope for him, we'll find him. Where do you get that? Isaiah chapter 55. God's close. God's not far. Seek him. He'll be found. You've got to forsake your ways and your thoughts, and he'll abundantly pardon. Now, I told you that verse 8 is a sales pitch. And I'll show you why in a second. But first, before we do that, think a little bit more about verse 7. Now, do you remember in the first couple verses, he said, you can do this without money and without cost. But is there a cost to this invitation? Sure there is. Look at verse 7 again. You don't have to pay money, but you have to forsake your thoughts and your ways. Now, I'll tell you what, that's harder than paying money, isn't it? If God offered salvation for just some money, I suppose there'd be plenty of people that'd figure out how to get that together and give it up. But the one thing that nobody wants to give up, nobody, including us in this room, is our thoughts and our ways. That's why we argue. In fact, tonight for dinner, I had sashimi tuna. And I saw how Dave Barnes was looking at me. He thought it was bait or something. And I, you know, could have tried to convince Dave that, hey, my thoughts and my ways of eating are just better than yours. And he would have said no about that. And we can talk about politics, and we can talk about parking places in your marriage, and we can talk about all kinds of stuff. And the reason you guys fight is you don't want to give up your thoughts for somebody else's thoughts or your ways for somebody else's ways. The only reason anyone would ever do something like that is because they were convinced that the exchange would be worth it. So now, God, sell us on us forsaking our ways and our thoughts. Here it is, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. By the way, did you learn earlier in the text that what God wants to give are his thoughts? Listen that you may live. I want to offer you freely my mind, my words, my power, my help. But you have to listen, and you're not going to listen if you don't believe that my ways are better, higher than yours, greater than yours. You'd do well to exchange them. Well, how much higher? How much better? What are they actually like? Watch God's illustration now in verse. Verse 9 he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. But now he uses an illustration of this in verse 10. Watch the illustration. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Notice the poetry here and the imagery and all of that. God says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, like the heavens are higher than the earth. Will God tell us about something that is from heaven that you send down to us that helps us? Okay, the rain and the snow. Where do they come from? Heaven. And when they come down from the heavens, what do? Everything. Folks, if it stops raining and snowing from heaven, we'll die. Did you know that? It does a couple things according to the text. It gives bread to the eater and seed to the sower. God feeds us with the rain and everyone, including the unjust. And he gives us something meaningful to do by giving us seed to sow. If it wasn't for the rain and the snow, there'd be no industry. There'd be no productivity. there'd be nothing meaningful to do and nothing meaningful to survive on. God provides for his creation with the rain and the snow, but that's not what he's talking about now. Now he's predicting a time in the future from Isaiah's day when what he was going to pour out on the earth was not just rain from heaven, but the image of the prophets is God was going to pour out on the earth his spirit over and over again in Isaiah and in Joel and in other prophets. The prediction was, one of these days I'm going to pour out my spirit on all mankind and the desert will bloom to life. Things will grow in places you never expected. But God had a plan in the Christ to come to earth and deliver to mankind that which would give him seed to sow and bread to eat, with spiritual conceptions, of course. Well, this is a great text to cover a lot of things. But I want you to think about the audience again. The person that's thirsty, the person that's hurting, the person that's poor, that hasn't found satisfaction anywhere in their life, and now they're being told that God will give them thoughts and ways that are higher than theirs. So what? Like, what's it mean? What can it do for me? What is the gospel message about what God would long to do for another person, or for a person who would listen to him? Here it is. Let's finish the text. Verse 12 says, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." Now, first of all, verse 12 says, "You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace." Those people that were talked to in verses 1 and 2, is this appealing? True joy. True peace, contentment. The kind of life that no matter my circumstance, whether there's no water or no money, I can be led forth with joy and peace. Well, let's get poetic about it, because did you notice it turns into a Disney movie right after this? Did you see that? You'll be led forth with joy and led forth with peace. And then what's going to happen? You got mountains and hills singing, shouting, trees clapping their hands. I mean, that just sounds like a fairy tale. Of course, it's poetry. What might it mean? I mean, what does it mean that mountains shout for joy before you, and trees of the field clap their hands? I'll say to you that this text is not like some preachers might say on TV, where these poor people are being offered actual money, where these people who are thirsty are being actually offered, you know, indoor plumbing that's just never going to have to be paid for. Some people seem to leave the impression that what God was promising in some of these passages is that as long as you gave your life to him, you'd have all the money you want and all the food that you wanted and everything would be fine. But that's really not what the passages are about. It's about perspective. It's that when God invites somebody up to the heavenly perspective of life and changes the way they think, their thoughts, and the way they live, their way, that all of a sudden their landscape looks different because of what they've learned from God. So let's illustrate it. Mountains shouting for joy. And I think there's a lot going on with this, but this is just an illustration for your purposes. From the earthly perspective of a mountain, have you ever walked up to one? Like walked up to a mountain? And you had to climb that thing. Or for some of you last year, you had to run that thing. You remember that? That's a mountain in front of you, and you got to get over that thing. That's not easy. That's not encouraging. That's not something that's really what I want. That's a trial. That's a challenge. That's a difficulty. That thing is against me. Yet, did you know that in the New Testament, God teaches a completely different perspective about mountains and trials? You ever stood at the base of a mountain on earth and then got on an airplane and flown over it and looked at it from the heavenly perspective, and all of a sudden the mountain looks different, doesn't it? You can see the other side of it. It looks sort of small. It looks like an anthill, and you're like, well, that's not that big a deal. What does the New Testament teach about trials? James said it. Consider it all. Consider it all joy when you encounter trials. But they're against me. No, they're not. They work for you. No, they don't. They work against me. No, they work for you. No, they're against me, God. Change your thoughts. And the mountains will start to shout for what? For what? Joy. Everything changes about my life. And the mountains shout for joy. And the trees of the field, the ones that I grew and rose to bring fruit in my life that seemed dry because there's no water, all of a sudden those trees that were barren come alive. And productivity starts happening. By the way, that's not trees of the forest, it's trees of the field. Trees of the forest and trees of the field in the Bible are different. Trees of the field are the ones that you eat from. And they clap. And what's the next verse about? Instead of the thorn bush, cypress. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle. It's not a desert anymore. It's a flourishing place where there's things that are well watered. You're not in the Mojave, you're not in Death Valley, you're in Washington or somewhere else. It's just different. Everything about life is the promise. And there's just so much that I'd like to say about this passage that I don't have time to say. So I'll encourage you to keep thinking about it. But let me see if I can shift gears just for a minute. That's a great way, I think, to show somebody what it means that God wants to do something for them in their life. Is that good? I mean, hey, God wants to help you. He wants to change things for you. He wants to give you joy and peace and a life that's productive and abundant. And He wants you to see things different. And He's offering this to you. That's fine. That's for you. But just like every passage about our salvation, ultimately, it's also for God. What does the last part of this verse say? It will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. What will? The life will. The person will. They will be a memorial to the Lord. Your version might say, it will be for the Lord's renown. Or it might say something like, it will be a monument to the Lord. Our lives. The prediction of Isaiah is that there would be lives, people who would be memorials for God or make a name for God or be the monuments of God. But look at the last part of the verse. What does it say couldn't happen? What couldn't happen? Can't be cut off. In the Old Testament, were there monuments to God? Did people build stone monuments and put things up and say, this is God's. This is God's place. This is God's story. This is God's monument. Did they do that? Absolutely. But you know, the problem with those monuments is an enemy could walk through and knock them down. God had a plan that in the future, after Isaiah's time, when the Messiah came, He would create a world where monuments couldn't be destroyed, couldn't go away, would never be able to be thwarted by the enemy, because there's not a place you can go and kill them all. There's not a place you can go and knock them down. And if you knock one down, another one rises up from nothing. And by the way, we know it. Have you ever thought about how interesting it is that we sit here tonight worshiping Jehovah? Who's Jehovah? Jehovah's a God that a couple thousand years ago, a few thousand years ago, a few strange little people in this little dot on the map in the Middle East said was the God of everything. Just them. And everywhere else around the world, people worshipped Baal, Ra, other gods. Let me ask you, do you know anybody who worships Ra? Do you know anyone? Do you know anybody who worships Baal? How is it that of all the ancient gods of the world that used to be, the only God that's talked about now is Jehovah? How is this? Because of what he did. And here we sit on another continent 2,000 years after a man lived in Jerusalem and died there. And here we sit knowing who God is, believing in his power, because of the changed lives of the people that he saved by giving his thoughts and his ways to them. And this is how the world works now. We're part of that. It's our story. Those first century Christians who saw these prophecies, they knew what it meant. Oh, we're going to be the world changers. Oh, we're going to be the ones who participate in this grand scheme of God to change everything in every nation on every part of the globe, because he was going to cause things to grow everywhere, not just between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, but everywhere. And that's what Isaiah keeps saying over and over and over again. It would be global. Let me wrap this up. It's going to take a few minutes, so don't get your hopes up. I suggest to you that everybody who's ever been saved by God and been faithful to God has had an Isaiah 55 experience. Everyone. Old Testament or New Testament, they've all had an Isaiah 55 experience, where they took God's thoughts and God's ways into their life and it changed their landscape. For example, Paul in the New Testament. We're reading the book of Philippians this week with John. And what to me is tremendous about this story of Paul is he would look at his circumstances and instead of a prison cell, he would see a provision. Instead of the difficulty of all the things going on in his life, he would say, "Rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I will say, rejoice. Whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, think on these things." How could he do it? Because he had an Isaiah 55 experience. But it's not just a New Testament conception. It's an Old Testament one. In fact, we're going to get back to David here in just a minute in verses 3 through 6 or 3 through 5. So let me give you David. You guys help me with this. You ready? Had David changed his perspective about things. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Do you guys know about the life of David? When were there ever green pastures? When were there ever quiet waters? Oh, well, maybe he wrote that psalm when he was a shepherd, you know? Maybe it was before the dark days came. Maybe it was before all the trouble that he wrote that. You know, it was just perfect when he was young and he was watching the sheep. No, it wasn't. He had to kill a bear and a lion with his hands. I'll tell you, that kind of life away from your family, a young boy taking care of that and the scariness of all of that, he wouldn't just be saying, "Life's this grand thing on green pastures and quiet waters." This is perspective. You guys know this because of the psalm. What's the reality physically for David in that psalm? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff comfort." What would be the influence of people that live lives like this? They walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or they're in a prison cell, or it doesn't matter what's going on, that their statements are things like, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I want for nothing." life is good. And you say you're out of your mind. I'm not out of my mind. I think of the world the way God told me to think of it. I do the things in my life the way He told me to do them. I've traded in my thoughts and my ways for His thoughts and His ways. And God can do amazing things with this. Here's where we learn this. Go back to verses 3 through 5. And I'll tell you, even though I didn't know what they meant before, they absolutely blow my mind now what God promises here and their connectivity through Scripture. Listen close. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Now, remember, he's talking to the people that are being invited. He's predicting about the people that would be invited by the king that he would make an everlasting covenant with you. But now he illustrates it. Like the one I made with David. Now, there's a covenant of David in Scripture that has everything to do with the king coming through him and the throne and all of that. I'm going to suggest to you there's more going on in this covenant. He describes it right now, so pay attention. But the promise is these people that would belong to the Messiah would have a covenant like David's. Now, listen how he describes it. What does verse 4 say? What's the first word? Behold. What does behold mean? Look. Okay, so here we go. You ready to look? Look at David. I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Okay, well, that's what he says about David. Do you know what I did with David? He was a no one, a shepherd boy, not anything. And I took him from nothing and made him a leader, a witness. This is what I did with him. Now look at the next verse. What's the first word? Look! You will call a nation you don't know. And a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. What I did with David in making him a witness and commander and leader for the peoples, I'll do with you, you future people of the Messiah. A nation that doesn't know you will run to you. You will influence people. And we're going to talk about this more tomorrow night so you get the bigger conception of this idea of nations coming to God through the people of God. But I'll tell you when I finally figured this out, what this was kind of getting at. It's when I finally saw what David realized about his life at the end of his life. Go to 2 Samuel 22 and you're going to find the same language there in a psalm that David wrote. 2 Samuel 22. This is also Psalm 18. 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 are the same psalm. It's interesting that the Bible has it twice. It makes it important in my mind that this is here. Now, there are some people who say, some scholars who say, David couldn't possibly have written this at the end of his life, even though it's at the end of his life in Samuel. Because there's some things in the psalm that just don't make any sense if David wrote it at the end of his life. Although it does say at the beginning, he wrote it when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So I don't think it's just right after Saul. It's all the enemies that David was delivered from. He wrote this. So I think it's at the end of his life. But here's why they doubt it. Look at verse 22. Start in verse 21. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all His ordinances were before me, and as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. Do you guys have a problem with that at the end of David's life? Some people do. How could David be talking about clean hands, and blameless, and righteous? Do you see all the bad things he did? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about all of his sin? How could he say this? This is why the scholars doubt it. They say it had to be before the sin. No, it doesn't. Some of the greatest images of God's forgiveness were penned by David. As far as the east is from the west, so you've removed my sins from me. You've taken my sins and cast them into the depths of the sea. David believed in forgiveness. He understood it. And in so understanding it, could someone like that say, God has seen me as righteous and blameless because of his forgiveness? I think so. That's not really what I wanted to show you. Skip to verse 45. Verse 45. Here is the language that matches Isaiah 55. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. Listen to David's surprise. Listen to his wondering at this. Who am I that when I come into the room, when I walk through the countryside, foreigners come out of their caves and bow before me like I'm a leader? How did this happen? Do you remember what Isaiah 55 said? I made him a leader and a commander. And a nation will run to you. This is the language of Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's the language that Jesus would use to talk about the drawing power of the cross that he would die on and his people would die on, that would draw all men to God. This is how God was going to do it, with a covenant like David's with people who've changed. Let's finish with this. I'm out of time and I apologize. There's just a lot to say and I skipped a lot. I apologize for that. Chapter 23, verse 1. These are certainly the last words of David. There's no doubt about this. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 says, now these are the last words of David. Please listen to these words from the lens of them being prophetic or imagery about us. Listen. David, the son of Jesse, declares. The man who was raised on high declares. The anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now listen to those descriptions. He starts with, David is who? Nobody. He's just a son of Jesse. Who is this? It's the same thing Nabal said about him. Who is this son of Jesse? Well, here's who he is. He's the one who was, what? Raised on high. That's New Testament language for us, Ephesians. The anointed of the God of Jacob. That's language for not only the Messiah, but us. John will say that we are the anointed of God. The sweet psalmist of Israel. And that relates to us because we're the ones who sing the praises of God. Look at the next verse. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. Now, I think that's David saying he was a prophet. But in the New Testament, what are the people of God told to have on their tongues? The words of God. Speak as the oracles of God. You talk about the things of God. Okay, so here we are. Nobody's elevated, anointed, speaking and singing the things of God. Now what happens to somebody like this? Verse 3. Then God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And I believe this is God speaking to David now. Listen. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Someone who rules, someone who God has anointed as someone who would conquer the world and rule over his creation, is like what? Is like what? Light of the morning. Like when the clouds go away. And everything starts to grow around it. And listen to David's wonder in the next verse. Truly, is not my house so with God? He's made an everlasting covenant with me. Ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? all the wonder of David saying, this is my life. This is what he's done. How could he do such a thing with me? He's made a what? An everlasting covenant with me. Isaiah 55, God said, I'll make one with you. And he'll order in all things. And he'll provide salvation. And he will do the work for the one who forsakes his thoughts, and forsakes his way, and comes to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. Thank you for your attention tonight. We're going to sing a song that's meant to encourage people to answer the invitation. I don't know how to give a better invitation than that. If you're hurting, let him help you. If you don't understand what the purpose of your life is, let him give you one. He'll make an everlasting covenant with you. Not only will your landscape change, you'll help change the landscape of everybody else. This is the people of God. This is the church of God. This is who we are. Let's go ahead and stand and sing, and if we can help you, let us know how we can.